Well, good morning again. And thank you again for the opportunity to let me speak. I always count it a privilege. This morning, I want to look at a passage in the book of Luke that addresses a topic that we don't always feel comfortable talking about, but it's super important. Jesus thought it was important, so we're going to dive in. But first, I thought it would be appropriate, as you're making your way to Luke 16, to open with some words of wisdom from those great men of wisdom, the Leaven Spoonful. And they say, "Did you ever have to make up your mind? You pick up one and leave the other behind. It's not often easy and not often kind. Did you ever have to make up your mind? Did you ever have to finally decide and say yes to one and let the other one ride? There's so many changes and tears you must hide. Did you ever have to finally decide?" I spared you my singing rendition of that, but I was feeling it, and I probably dated myself horribly that I even know. That was a song for you young people. That Google it, the Leaven Spoonful. Anyway. In my younger, more foolish days, I found myself in a situation that it confirmed the profound wisdom of those song lyrics. I was in high school age, minding my own business, going to school, going to youth group, and I wasn't looking for any trouble, but all of a sudden, one day, this blonde caught my eye. I did what I could to shake it off, but the more I tried, the more I found myself thinking about her. It was very distracting. I didn't need this kind of complication, but I couldn't get this girl out of my mind. And so I finally decided, yeah, you know what? I think I like this girl. I think I'm gonna see if I can go out on a date with her. Okay, so now I've got a mission and a goal in life, and so I set about to do what I can to arrange this situation, and smooth is probably not an adjective that you'd use to describe me at any point in life, but especially in high school, that just wouldn't be there. But I'm doing what I can when all of a sudden, this girl's best friend, who is a brunette, starts flirting with me. Now, it took me a little while to notice. I'm not the brightest light on the tree, but finally, a friend of mine is like, "Dude, like, I think she's into you." I'm like, "What? No, wrong girl." And he's like, "No, just..." So I'm watching, and sure enough, oh my goodness, what is going on? So this was a significant and unforeseen development. And I suddenly found myself in some sort of a love triangle. And I got to tell you, it was nowhere near as fun as the Archie comics make it out to be. I don't know how Archie does it, but I was not envious. This was brutal. I spent about a week in total angst. I don't sleep well at the best of times, but I don't think I slept for like 75 hours straight. And I just, what am I going to do? Because I realized, on one hand, I'm going to get no sympathy from my buddies. I've got two girls on the line here. Most guys would kill for this opportunity, but you can't land them both. And you have to pick. I had to choose one, but how? How do you choose? You ever been there? I hope you never find yourself in that particular predicament, with your heart being pulled in two directions. But if you do, or if you have, you'll learn that you can't truly go both ways. I mean, you can try for a bit, but eventually something's got to give. You're all wondering how that story ended. See how we're doing for time, but we're going to look at Luke chapter 16, and we're going to look at primarily verses 10 to 15, because this is, in here, Jesus is talking about a situation where we have to make a decision about which way our heart's going to go. Because I suspect that if you're anything like me, there are times when we're in that sort of situation where we truly can't go both ways, but we convince ourselves that we can. We convince ourselves that we can have our cake and eat it too. And while maybe you can get away with that sometimes, there's sometimes where you really can't, and Jesus is going to tell us in the Gospel of Luke this morning about one of those times. Picking up in verse 10, Jesus says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant, he says, can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So which master will you serve? That is the question that this passage brings up. He starts off by asking some rhetorical questions. And the great thing about rhetorical questions is we generally know the answer, right? So he starts off, whoever can be trusted with very little, or he makes some statements first before he even gets to the rhetorical questions, just some statements that we would all go, yeah, okay, that makes sense. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Well, we get that idea. We have to make decisions day in and day out about who we're going to trust. And whether we like it or not, as open-minded or gracious as we'd like to think we are, as humans, the vast majority of us will base a person's trustworthiness based on what we've seen them do before. And so if someone wants to borrow money from you, well, how well do I know this person? I might lend someone a couple of dollars. I'm not going to lend them $200 right off the bat, but if I find that, you know what, they manage to pay things back, okay, I'll trust them with more. The bank does this for us, right? If someone demonstrates that they're not trustworthy in keeping appointments and commitments, I don't know anybody like that, but apparently there's people that occasionally, anyway, don't get their handout printed and put in the bulletin on time, then, you know, maybe you're less likely to trust them with something bigger. This is going the wrong way for me. Okay, switch channels. But then he talks about, okay, so that's trustworthiness, and he says, and whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. Right? There's a principle here. Our character determines how we're going to do these things. It's not so much the scale of the thing that we're being trusted with. So then he asks some rhetorical questions. He says, so if you, gets them kind of pointed here, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And he's hooked us at this point where we have to kind of go, nobody. Nobody would trust me with true riches if I've been, you know, theoretically, if I haven't been trustworthy with worldly wealth. And then he asks them again, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? In laying out these questions, Jesus really tips his hand about how he feels about the topic. He's just told a parable about money, and I'll dip back into that in a second, but this is where the rubber meets the road. And he uses a bunch of terms, and he goes back and forth. You can see there's sort of two pairs of contrasts that he lays out. And if you were to put them side by side, first he talks about very little, and he contrasts that with much. I should go the other way because this is how it would look to you. So very little and much. And then he talks about worldly wealth. Well, he talks very little and much twice. And then when he gets into the questions, he talks about worldly wealth. And then he talks about true riches and he contrasts it. And then finally he talks about someone else's property and property of your own. And if you could envision these in a column, he's sort of saying, here's your two contrasting value systems. And you can see that, okay, he put worldly wealth in this column. He's calling money and the things that it can buy and the things that we want for Christmas and our notes, he's saying they're very little. He puts that over here in this column of the undesirables. He contrasts it with true riches. Well, what's he talking about? I would think a big pile of money looks a lot like riches. And he talks about someone else's property. If you can't be trusted with someone else's property, who's going to trust you with property of your own? So he's drawing these two contrasts, and he's setting it up so that we can see, you know what, there's a divide here. And he tips his hand and shows us where he thinks money should belong. It's in column A, the not-so-great column. He's got everyone's attention at this point, because we all have to deal with money. It's different than when Jesus is talking about out-and-out sin, right? And he does this a lot. Read the Gospels. Jesus does not pull a lot of punches. So he'll talk about, you know, committing adultery. And he won't say, you know, committing adultery, not committing adultery, this one's probably better. Like, he'll tell you straight up, don't have anything to do with adultery. But when he starts talking about something like money and resources, this is a different category, because this is stuff that we can't choose to have nothing to do with, right? It's like food. You need it. Can it be a problem? Can it be abused? Can it be twisted into something it shouldn't be? Absolutely. But we don't have the option of saying, fine, I'm just going to have nothing to do with that. You need to eat. And if you got to eat, you got to have something to buy your food with. And so he's talking about something that everyone has to deal with. In a sense, we've all got our hands dirty here. So everyone's going, okay, Jesus, what are you saying? What's going on? I think one thing that we can see out of this that is important for us to take home is that character is developed and demonstrated in the little things, in the mundane, in the everyday, not the every now and then. Character is developed and demonstrated in the little things. And that's what he started with. He says, hey, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. We decide the kind of person we're going to be. We build the kind of character that we're going to have in those little day-in, day-out decisions. We probably don't even notice we're making them. And that's, if you're like me, that feels unfair. I'll just be honest. Because when I have a big challenge, a big question, a great moral dilemma, I know that I'm in a great moral dilemma, and I psych myself up, and I find it's difficult to do the right thing sometimes. It's hard. It's not that it doesn't cost, but you know what the right thing to do is, and you know you're making a moral decision. But the day in, day out, you don't even really see them as decisions. You just kind of do what you're going to do. It's similar. I hurt my back a couple of years ago. Some of you, if you were around, you know I got hit by a truck. And so when I was talking with the rehab physio person, she was reminding me again of this truth. When you're dealing with backs and back injuries, she says, most people, when they hurt their back, they do it when they're lifting something relatively light. People think it's, oh, you know, when I'm lifting, you know, the end of the piano, that's when I'm going to throw out my back. She goes, no, because when someone is challenging, when they're stepping up to something like that, they brace themselves, they remember, okay, lift with your legs, they do all of the right things, they pay attention. If it's heavy, they'll get help. But it's when you're getting into your car and you go, oh, your coffee cup's tipping, and you just sort of reach and twist and, oh, right? Has anyone ever done that? Had the little poing and you're like, oh, shoot, my day just got different. That's the kind of day in, day out. It's just the little stuff. And Jesus is saying, listen, the kind of character that we're talking about, this is an important thing. What side of this fence do you come down on? Understand, this isn't decided, you know, in the great big decisions. It's actually decided in the little things. And he points out, a dramatic change in your circumstances or opportunities doesn't bring about a dramatic change in character. A dramatic change in your circumstances or your opportunities does not bring about a related dramatic change in character. That's why he says, when you're dishonest with little things, presented with big things, you're just going to be more dishonest. You're not going to suddenly, oh, I'd better shape up because now I've got bigger responsibilities. You're going to be the same person. I mean, a great example of this, while we're talking about money, is lottery winners. And most of you kind of heard the anecdotal evidence. I did a little bit of digging for stats, and there's an outfit in the States that basically studies this. I think they're called Sudden Money something or other. But they track what happens to people and families who come into mud a lot of money all of a sudden, an unexpected inheritance, a lottery win. And their conservative stats say that 70% of people that win the lottery are like broke, worse off than they were within 7 years. Usually before that. That's crazy, because all of us think that's insane. How could you blow $100 million? Like, you're on easy street. Oh man, if I had that, let me tell you. I mean, you could even write a song, "If I Had $1 Million." That's another one. You guys might know. It's a little bit newer than, anyway. Gone from the Love and Spoonful to the Bare Naked Ladies. This is going down in a hurry. Stop singing. Okay. But a dramatic change in your circumstances or your opportunities does not bring about the dramatic change in character that you would hope that it would, right? If you are a poor fiscal manager and you're buying lottery tickets, you're not going to suddenly be a financial genius when you have $7.5 million to manage. You're going to make the same kind of boneheaded decisions that had you not a millionaire before, right? If you were that smart, you'll get there. You'll make your own million. Not that making $1 million is the point, but we need to remember that our character is forged in the day-to-day, and having a change in our circumstance, having our opportunities broadened, isn't going to change that. So you can't wait for that. So to get to where the rubber meets the road, because Jesus is kind of circling around this issue, right? And I kind of am too here this morning. But he's talking about what we do with our money. What do you do with your money? And it's easy for us to say, well, you know what? I don't know. I just kind of do my thing. Because we don't really think about it, maybe, day in and day out. Because again, it's those little things. It's the day in, day out. That's establishing what we do. We do have a position on this statement, whether we know how to articulate it or not. We are honoring God with our finances, or we're being very selfish with our finances on the scale that we're at. And it's easy for us sometimes to say, well, you know what? I would be more generous, or I would be more giving, or I would tithe, or I would do whatever. I'd give to missions if I, you know, had more money. Like, if I can get this raise, or I've applied for this other job, or my wife's going to get a job, and that's going to, or you know what? In 8 months, our mortgage is going to be paid. That's going to free up all this money. Then we can start, you know what? Chances are that's not going to happen. Your situation will change, but what needs to change is the character underneath that, where your heart is with it. So Jesus draws this line in the sand when he gets down to verse 13, and he says, "No servant can have two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other," which sounds to me like he's saying the same thing twice, which he is. It's just kind of the way it rolls. You're going to pick one, right? You can't date two girls. You can try, but you're going to, and that's not what he's saying. He says that this is, when you boil it down, an either-or relationship. This is not a both and. We like the both and. We don't like either or nowadays. We want options. We want choices. Don't tell me that I can have ketchup or mustard. I want ketchup and mustard. Hey, you need to buy a new car? Would you like high performance or excellent fuel economy? Yes. I want both. I want 500 horsepower and 50 miles to the gallon. That's what we want. I deserve it. Right? I want to eat whatever I want. I want it to taste good and have no fat in it. They can't do that. They've tried, but they can't. But this is what we want. We have it in our head that we want both and. And when it comes to our money and saying, am I going to serve money or serve God? We think, surely this is a both and thing, because you just said, we can't have nothing to do with money. All of us need to make money, we need to spend money, we need to save money. We're in the money business, all of us, to some extent. So surely we can kind of serve both a little bit, right? But Jesus says, no. When you get down to the bottom of it, you're serving one of them. They're both masters, whether we know it or not, and we're serving one or the other. Our relationship with money is affected by our relationship with God. It is. And our relationship with God is affected by our relationship with money. Jesus is making that point very clear here. He ties these two things together. I wouldn't necessarily have done that. I'm not as smart as Jesus. I would think, okay, if he's going to make this great argument where he starts us, he hooks us in by making statements that we agree with, he asks a couple of rhetorical questions, and then he says, you can't serve two masters, and we're like, we're with you. You can't serve both God and... I wouldn't necessarily have picked money as the arch villain, the contrast to God. You could think of a lot of things, maybe, but Jesus knows something about our hearts. And he says, listen, when it comes to your stuff, when it comes to the material worth that you can get your hands on, using the gifts I've given you, there you face a temptation here that is unique. Because it's at the bottom of so many other temptations, right? That famous verse that people quote often way out of context, but when Paul writes, you know, money is, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, it is. If you can get your hand around this, we're well on our way to avoiding a lot of problems. So what do we do? You know, Jesus lays this out and he says, you can't serve God and money, and the Pharisees, it says right in there, they loved money, just in case we didn't know. They sneered at him. And Jesus points his finger at them and he points his finger at us too. And he says, you're the ones, you're justifying yourself in the eyes of men. Because we do. I'm not that bad. I'm not materialistic. Come on. I drive an older car, live in a modest house. You know, we can immediately justify. We do this automatically. We don't even need to think about it. That's us. But God knows your hearts. And he reminds us, and I think to the Pharisees, probably pretty pointedly, but to those of us who are actually trying to follow him, I think he says the same thing, but very tenderly. And he says, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Understand, humans don't see things the way God sees them. We are at a disadvantage. We tend to value the wrong things when left to our own devices. And so much of our concept of value is wrapped up in money. So that's why Jesus is saying, listen, when it comes to me and it comes to money, you are a servant and these are your masters and you are going to pick one. It's that serious. So what do we do? Because I read through this and I say, I think I might have a crush on money. At least some days. I'm right back to high school where it's like, I like them both. Like, the blonde's cute, so's the brunette. Why do we have to complicate this by choosing, you know? But sometimes I think my heart loves money. Sure, I can justify it. I can justify it. I'm very minimalistic and modest in my tastes. But I've got my thing and you've got yours. What do we do? What do we do if we think that our heart is leaning that way, or we struggle with that, or we want to guard against it? Fortunately, there is a ton of advice, all laced all throughout the New Testament. It ties right in with this. So here's some, how many are there? Five, six. Six quick points. Things that we can do. If you think you love money, thing number one, I would suggest, lead with your wallet. Or as the other saying goes, put your money where your mouth is. Luke 12, 33 and 34 is that another very popular verse that Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Very interesting that the wording is in that order. It doesn't say where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to end up. It's like the treasure's driving the bus on this one. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Lead with your wallet. Do you think money is becoming a problem, becoming an idol in your life? It's something that you stress about too much, you obsess about getting, you worry about losing, you're all about the money, money, money. And I get it. When times are tough, or you lose a job, or something goes wrong, tough times are tough times, right? But I think you know what I'm saying. It can reach a point where you're like, I'm trusting paychecks more than I'm trusting God. How do I change this? I don't want my heart to serve money. How do I do it? I would suggest, lead with your wallet. Start by making decisions about what you're going to do with your money based on what's right, and then just do it before you feel like it. If you think, you know what, I think God's telling me I need to give to a charity, I need to support a missionary, I need to adopt a compassion kid, I need to tithe to the church, I need to do whatever, do it. Like, set it up on pre-authorized thing at the bank where it comes out without asking your permission. Do whatever you have to do before you feel like it. Because if you wait till you feel like it, you're just not going to do it. Lead with your wallet and you'll find your heart follows. It's right in the Bible. Second, learn to be content. This is a tough one. It is. And we don't have help because any media that we look at has advertisements in it. And advertisements, the whole industry, is built around discontent. If we were all content, no one would sell anything. The economy would crash, right? There's advertising execs out there going, don't tell them to be content. They need to not be content with their iPhone 5 when there's an iPhone 6. When iPhone 7 comes out, guess what's junk? iPhone 6. Who needs that? I need the new one. Contentment is saying, I don't need to base my well-being by comparing what I don't have to what other people have. Think about the insanity of that treadmill, but we're all on it, right? If you can't be content unless you have everything you see, you will never be content. You're like a goofy little toddler that just, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. It's like, you can't have it all. You can't. Where would you put it? But being content is something that you read all through Scripture as something that's very important. It's something you have to work at. It's a decision you have to make. When you feel yourself going, I want that, I just feel like I need it, stop and ask yourself, why? What kind of hole am I trying to fill with this? I know some people are uncomfortable with this kind of introspection. You start turning over rocks and you're seeing millipedes and earwigs in your soul that you didn't know were there. Do it. Say, what am I trying to fill with this? Because usually it's not about the thing, you know? I'll find myself daydreaming about, I would really like fill in the blank such and such bicycle. I have a bicycle. What am I wanting? It's not usually that the one I have doesn't work, although sometimes it gets hit by a truck or something, but it's usually something else, right? And realize that thing is actually looking for God. And in our silly humanness, we're trying to stuff other things in there to fit, and it never does. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 5-7 tells us, contentment, godliness plus contentment is great gain. That's an investment strategy you can take to the bank right there. So lead with your wallet, learn to be content. Third, give generously. Okay, this is just where it gets hard. If you're all about, I need my money, if you're like Scrooge McDuck and you like go home and you're counting your toonies and you know you charge your kids interest and stuff like that, this is going to be a stretch for you, but giving generously is repeatedly commended in the Bible. Like, and I just stuck to the New Testament. Like, you go through Proverbs, and it feels like you can't swing a dead cat with hitting some verse about give your money away, be generous. Generous people do better, basically. I mean, you could paraphrase a quarter of the book by saying that. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. The same measure you use, that measure will be used for you. It says generosity. 2 Corinthians 9:6. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you'll reap generously. He's saying this is just a principle. This is just how it works. But it's not just so you're saying if I want to get more money, I should give it away and then just wait. Here it comes. Boom, 200% return. That's awesome. That's not what it's about, right? Because you're still missing the point. And we all get that. It's like, it can't be that sinful. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme. This is a get-your-heart-out-of-the-service-of-money scheme. Because when you can just give it away, you don't devalue it, but it makes a statement to you and your heart and money. And it says, you know what? I can just do this because I'm not under your thumb. There are more important things than money. I can just give this away. I can bless someone else with it. I don't need to have it and control it. Because when we need to do that, it's controlling you. A lot of us probably know what that feels like. So give generously. The other thing, give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, not because, oh, the pastor's preaching about money, I'd better give some money. Please don't, if that's it. But it's good for you. You really should give. It says you should. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He knows it's good for our heart When you can get to the point, and I know, again, right, lead with your wallet. The cheerfulness will come. Just breathe. We'll get through this together. But it does work. A couple of other verses to look at that support the idea of giving to the work of the church. This is a valid thing. This isn't just, hey, while we're talking about giving, maybe I could get some of that. All through the Bible, 1 Corinthians 9, 11, and 12 is talking about, Paul is writing and he's saying, listen, if me and the apostles have sown spiritual seed among you, and we've introduced you to the gospel that saves your soul, aren't we entitled to reap a material reward from you? He goes, yeah, we are. Now, in this case, he says, we didn't. We worked really hard with our hands and raised our own, but when you appoint elders and stuff in the church, pay them. He says, support the work of the church. There's a verse in 1 Timothy 5:18, and it quotes the Old Testament, quotes Proverbs. It says, don't tread out the ox, or don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. A worker is deserving of his wages. He's giving advice to young churches about what should we do. It's like, give. Give to support the work of the church. It's the body of Christ. We're all in it. And supporting missions is in there as well. Philippians 4, 15 and 16, Paul's talking about, hey, when I was traveling around doing this thing, a lot of people didn't support me, but you Philippians, man, you guys just kept giving me, and that support was so helpful. This is a really, really loose paraphrase. You'll have to look it up. Philippians 4, 15 to 16. Give to the work of the church. And lastly, give according to your income. This is the sticky one, I think, because I've had some conversations with people about, well, I really know I should tithe. So-and-so doesn't tithe. I mean, we say it around the elders' table when we're talking about stuff. It's like, you know what? Like, let's just be honest. If even half the people in the church tithe like they're supposed to, things would be really different. It's like, yeah, it would. The only catch with that, like, totally makes sense to me. The only catch is that tithing, per se, I don't believe I'm saying this, tithing, like the giving of 10%, that is part of the Old Testament law that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. It's the same law that tells us that we can't eat bacon and we can't trim our beards and, you know, you have to go to Jerusalem on the new moon festivals and things like that. That law that Jesus says, and it's repeated all through the New Testament, he completed that in his work on the cross. It's done. And so as Christians, we are not under the law. We don't have to earn our righteousness and good standing with God by following all of those rules. We're under grace. Jesus has done it for us. So this idea of tithing as something that we must do, that's gone. The pastor just said we don't have to tithe. You don't have to tithe. You don't. You really should. The New Testament doesn't harp on tithing. Actually, if you get looking through it, especially read the book of Acts, if you want to see how did these newly liberated Christians who used to be Jews and had to tithe, and now they understand they're under grace, what did they do with their money? Did they have like a big party and say, let's take our tithes and buy pizza? No, they were like, let's sell our house. Just sell it and take the money and give it to the church and to everyone in the church who has need. Sell your house? That is not in the Old Testament. You did not have to sell your house or your fields or like give stuff away. But when they understood that it was no longer a let's meet the requirements of the law thing, and it was more like let's worship God and love God and serve God with our stuff, with everything we have, time, talents, money, resources, all of that, they said, look what God gave us. For crying out loud, look at what he gave us. Everything. He gave us life itself. The least I can do is here. Like, if you need it, use it to the glory of God. So no, tithing is not something that the New Testament compels us to do. Giving very generously is something that they're really big on. So 10% might start to look like a bargain. But 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul is giving advice to the people in Corinth, and he says, listen, on the first day of the week, set aside whatever you've decided to give, and according to your income, so that when I come, he was on his way there to collect some missionary money, basically. So when I come, I don't have to take up a collection. But that's kind of the principle that started. That's where that started. It's like the idea, okay, every week, according to your income, whatever you've decided in your heart to give. That's the rule. So it eliminates the idea of, well, I put in $10 and you only put in $5. Like I'm doing twice as much. It's like, yeah, but according to your income, maybe you make twice as much as him. Maybe you've got half as many kids as him. You know, So they don't tie it to an amount or a percentage. It's like, listen to God, and what he tells you to do in your heart, just do it, man. He'll bless you. So I'm going to stop there because we're rolling along. I think you get it. I want to close by saying, I was hesitant to open this can of worms anyway. Preachers talking about money is a cliche. I didn't want to be part of that. But honestly, my concern for you folks is not, oh, you know what? Seriously, we need more money. You guys nearly need to cough it up. Come on. That's not it at all. I don't know who gives what. I have no desire to know here. But I do know that the more our heart gets wrapped around our money and our stuff, it does. It just affects our relationship with God. We're further and further from him. And to reverse that, if you can start by releasing your grip on that and giving generously, it has spiritual ramifications. It doesn't necessarily make sense on the surface, but Jesus spells it out. And I'll bet if you asked around, especially some of the folks here who have been walking with Jesus a long time, ask them how that goes in their life. I want to ask you a personal question about money and religion in the same sentence. Are you ready? Talk to me about giving and how that's affected your spiritual life. You'll be amazed at what you hear, because it works. So I'm encouraging you because it's good for your soul. You know what I mean? I care. I'm not trying to get your cash. Give it to another church if you need to. No, you should give it to this one. You're here. It's a different sermon. But you know what I'm saying. Okay, I think I'll close with that, and let's pray before I hurt myself here. All right. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We're so blessed. We are so blessed, especially living in Woodstock, in Ontario, in Canada, in 2015. We have already won the lottery in terms of being blessed. And Lord, we are blessed materially, but more than that, we are blessed because we know you. We know that you have come to give us life. And we who have put our faith in you have life that you can't buy. And we have peace and joy that you couldn't understand before. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us as we walk day by day, daily facing the temptation. Are we going to put our heart and our trust in stuff and our need to control it? Or are we going to put our trust and our heart with you and trust you? Father, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you. We need your help to do it. Lord, you know, there's some folks in here that have been doing this so long they don't think about it. You've been blessing them, and it's awesome. There are those here that are really struggling with this. This is the thing in their life. Father, by your Holy Spirit, give them the strength and the grace to grow towards you today. Doesn't happen all at once, but help them take that step. Get us out from under the thumb of money, and help us to be totally on board with you. As we choose our master, as we choose which master we're going to serve today, let us be all in with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.